How's everybody this fine, cool morning? Like it? It'll last for a few months, and summer will be here in March, whatever. Not sure. Still getting used to it. So, wow. Well, we're in a new year. Started out with a bang, I hear, from watching a little bit of the news. Venezuela. Guess Cuba's next, or Colombia. Who knows? God does know. Thanks, John. Appreciated that. His foreknowledge, his sovereignty. We can't be caught by surprise. The only surprise would be if you die and you don't go to heaven and you're a believer. That would be a significant surprise. That's not going to happen. So in Colossians, we're looking here. If you would turn to Colossians 1, you see how far we're getting. 17, 18 months, we should be up to chapter 2. So I'm hoping, not really, hopefully we'll be further than that. But, you know, we're looking at Colossians the last time we were here, the last couple of weeks, and we're just looking at the theme of the book and what Paul is trying to communicate. We said Ephesians was a book concerning the body of Christ, which was a mystery, secret, not revealed in the Old Testament. They didn't know what was going on in the Gospels regarding the body of Christ. And then we said in Colossians, what we have is the head. So you have the head and you have the body. So there could be no body of Christ until after the head, after Christ himself said that he did not give the Spirit until he was glorified in John 7:39. And the Spirit is the one who baptizes believers in the church age into the body of Christ. So until Christ was glorified, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given to accomplish these purposes. So the church began at Pentecost. Anybody know when it'll end? Right, the rapture. And that would be all those who are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So now we have the body and the head. There was no body until we had the head. And you could even remember that Christ said, remember, who was it was clinging to him? Mary? Said, don't do that. I have to go up to the Father. I haven't been up there yet. Because Christ did not receive this position he holds as the Son of Man until after he was glorified. And he could not be glorified until after he offered his blood on that cross. And the Father accepted his sacrifice with a double thumbs up. It's called the covenant, everlasting covenant of blood, Hebrews 13:20. He fulfilled the requirement the Father required in order that he could be just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. God will not compromise his justice in order to accommodate our weakness or sin. We mentioned that before. He can't, because he is God and his attributes are immutable. They cannot change to accommodate our weakness. Like God's plan is better than him changing to accommodate our weaknesses. He said, I'll change you to accommodate my holiness. Amen?
Amen.
That's what he said he would do. But look at what the cost would be. If I was God, I would have made humans like the animals. With just mere instinct to obey automatically. But he said, you know, let's make man like us. Male and female, he created them. And so that means we definitely have the power of choice, because God does, and made in his image and likeness. And we're held accountable for those choices. Too much is given, much is required. God will hold us accountable. So all of the things that we had mentioned before, that God wanted his son to have a suitable helper to assist him managing and overseeing his great kingdom. Guess who that suitable helper is? It's the church, the body of Christ, the bride. Just like Adam got a helper, the last Adam gets a helper. He got Eve, Christ gets us. Well, he's got a lot of work to do. But you got to remember, when he's forming Eve, that's what he's doing to us. He's forming us into the image of his son, which he knows what it'll be like, and we'll see him. He does not yet appear what we shall be, that we know when we see him, we will be what? As a human, he's the last Adam, glorified. We haven't seen that yet. It says in Colossians 3, our life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Not down here, up there, then will come the minister here with him. So all this talk about the head was coming under severe attack by early on Gnosticism, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago. And then this is an occasional epistle. That means Paul wrote this to address issues. He just didn't feel like, oh, I think I'll write a letter for the heck of it. That's not how he did it. We know that God was behind all this. And we mentioned the first couple weeks in chapter 1. We're walking our way through verse 14. Where he was thanking God for the Colossians, thanking the Colossians, and praying for their growth and strength. And we left off, I want to look at today, some of it anyway, Colossians chapter 1. Let's read 15 through 23. We mentioned a little bit about it last week. So there's three things I wanted to mention regarding Christ. In these verses will be his deity. And I mentioned last week, we mentioned in order for Christ to qualify as a savior, he had to be deity. He had to be God. And he tried to communicate that with clarity in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially John. When Christ was saying he was the son of who? God. Now, he wasn't born by Mary to be the son of God. He was already the son of God. He became a human, which qualified him to be, after he was glorified, the son of man. The son of God, deity, the son of man, last Adam. He's both. But he qualified for the second position through suffering. The first position is who he is. His role, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those are respective roles that are defined by Scripture that each one fulfills respectively, obviously. So Christ could not be Savior unless he's deity. And he tried to impress that upon the Jews in the Gospels. How well did they accept the fact he claimed to be the Son of God? Thumbs up, or like, most of them were like, remember when they asked Peter, well, who do people say that I am? Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They recognized this man who's walking around their midst, born of a woman, was God in the flesh. That had to freak them out, and it did. He worked signs, wonders, miracles, raised the dead, and all that he did, fulfilling prophecy, showed and demonstrated he was who he said he was. And if anyone had any doubt, like Thomas, what did he do? Rose from the dead in the same body he died in, walked around for 40 days, showed himself alive through many infallible proofs. Look, Thomas, spirit doesn't have what? Flesh and bone. You are my Lord and my God, is what he said. So if I do not accept Jesus of Nazareth as God, guess what? You cannot be saved. You're not believing the gospel. The gospel includes that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. Otherwise, God cannot accept his sacrifice. You've been tainted with sin because you've been a child of Adam. And God will not accept the sacrifice of bulls or goats to take away sin, or of Adamites. I don't know if you like that term. Adamites, those who are born of Adam, who have a sin nature, their sacrifice would be unacceptable before God. It had to be God becoming a man, or there was no sacrifice suitable for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why John the Baptist said, behold the who? Lamb of God. We have a gospel today, unfortunately, that sometimes, behold the blessings of God. You follow Jesus, you'll get money, you'll get health, you'll get wealth, you'll get everything you need. See how Jesus supplied all those in the Gospels? Those who followed them, he fed them, he clothed them, he healed them, he even raised some from the dead. If you would just follow Jesus, show your allegiance to him, these are all the blessings you'll get, and you'll have the best life you could possibly imagine. Isn't that what John was saying in the wilderness? Let me see if I remember correctly. Oh, to the Jews. What was the word? Repent. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. They went into the Jordan River. It was the baptism of repentance. And those people, and John, I would wonder if John's like preaching massive blessings. How come he's wearing the clothes he's wearing? And why that diet? Why did he have a nice, beautiful crib, jet, and big boats and, they have jets back, I'm sorry. Big deluxe camels. Finely dressed donkeys. He didn't have that. Because Christ came down when John said two things. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, here's your king. And behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb of God and he's the Lion from the tribe of Judah. That's what John was saying. Why do you need to be a lamb? Because we're sinners. He came to die on the cross. We find out his first advent was coming to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the human race. He must be deity. And that's one of the things that we'll see, we had looked at briefly. In verse 15, read this with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And it has like a dash after everything you can think of. All things have been created through him and for him. That leaves everybody else out. So God said, I created, my son created everything for him, and it was by him, and it's all his. I gave it to him. And he gave him a helper, and that's us. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And we talked about, remember the God particle and black matter and all that stuff, how science is trying to figure out how all this stuff holds together in the universe. Well, God said, I hold it together. That's how it works. I'm the God particle, if you want to call me that, or Higgs boson, or whatever little thing you guys want to create to explain how the universe stays intact. It's me. That's what he said. It's me. I do it. That's still mind-boggling. That means, like, also, not only is he deity, and he's demonstrating his deity. If we read Romans chapter 1, we won't. And the invisible attributes of God are demonstrated and clearly seen by the things which are made. Look, no one can say God doesn't exist. Everyone knows he exists. They're just in denial. Because then if I acknowledge that God does exist, I'm accountable to him. And I don't want to be accountable to anybody. I want to be my own God. Therefore, God does not exist. Well, how did all this come into? It just was a big boom. And what have you been smoking? Well, look, I'm a college professor. I went to school many years and learned all that. I thought you were just normally stupid. But now that you said that, you've taken it to a new level. That's what Scripture teaches. I'm paraphrasing. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, denying the existence of God. So there's another thing I wanted to mention. We had mentioned the deity of Christ. Let's read just 15 through 23, and we'll be looking at the preeminence of Christ, and then the last thing would be his job of reconciliation. So read with me, if you would, and if you have a Bible with you, in verse 18. Besides saying he's deity, and before all things and the creator, look at verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. Now he's bringing us into the picture. He is the head of the body, and the body is the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The beginning of what? The new creation. As a man. As a son of man. Son of God. Son of man. Hypostatic union, we call it. God and man became what? One. Sinless, but not just sinless, like the first Adam before he sinned, but he is God himself. So God had to ensure and find a way to keep everything on the up and up. You know how you do that? God said, I'll become a man. And no one's going to be able to corrupt me or tempt me or move me away. He was even tested. How many days in the wilderness? 40 days. Testing all points like we are, yet without sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, all the pride of life. All that was thrown at him after 40 days of hungering. Satan thought, definitely, I'll get him to turn some of these stones into bread if you're the son. Man does not live by bread alone. Man. if every word proceeds out of the mouth of God. He gave it his best shot, and he failed. So he passed the test. I don't know if the angels were doing this up there. Man, we knew he was going to pass it anyway. You're God. You don't fail. It's not in your cab. That's not in your wheelhouse. You don't fail. But check it out what he says. He said this, he also is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place or preeminence in everything. Because he's the first. Then we have to think of this as a firstborn son in a family, as Jewish tradition would have, it would be receive a double inheritance that everything was passed on to him from the Father. So Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation that God is going to put into place after the millennium, great white throne judgment, new heavens and earth. In the meantime, he said this, in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. The Father's good pleasure. I'm happy that was the Father's good pleasure. And the Bible says God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. None at all. If we take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, that's not from God. God would have all men to be saved. Everybody. And since we're made in the image and likeness of God, humans are, it's up to the human being to accept what God has to offer, or they're on their own. They're on their own. So he said this in verse 20, and through him he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, engaged in evil deeds, hence your need for a Savior. Because if that's what the condition that we were in, then we were objects of God's wrath. Because God is holy. In order for us to dwell with God, or God to dwell with us, we must be as holy as he is. Positionally, we are. God sees us that way, because one day we will what? Be that way. I'm like, what will I be like? It's hard to imagine what in the world will it be like to be sinless and be conformed to the image of Christ and be glorified with a body like his. That's our future. Set your affection on things above, not on this earth. If all you have is what's down here, I feel very sorry for you. That and when we start becoming discouraged, depressed, disillusioned, filling with all those dis words, that's because our mind is focused on things down here, not above. There's nothing that can discourage us above. There's no such category in heaven as discouragement. There's growth, there's joy, there's the fruit of the Spirit, there's all those things on steroids that continue to grow through time, because it'll take eternity to conform us to the image of Christ, because Christ is not just a man, but he's also God. I'm like, yeah. The older I get, the closer I get. Amen. Yeah, it was fun being young for a little while. That got old too. Getting old gets old, and getting young, and being young was getting old. So now you're old times old, and the next thing is you'll be brand new. I like the way God arranges things. Young, have fun, get old, 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 then drop dead, then you're brand new. Woo! Everything else is just temporal. And this is what he's explaining, because of the Gnostics, remember, they said matter inherently was evil. There would be no bodily resurrection that would be evil. And Paul had to fight this doctrine, because remember where he's at. All the Greek influence and the gods and the pagan gods and idol worship and all the stuff they were doing was infiltrated. And on top of that, we'll see later on, we had the Jewish legalists adding to it with their asceticism and nonsense. So you can see the Christian was being viciously attacked with bogus doctrine to remove them from resting in the Word of God. Being firmly rooted and grounded and built up and established in him, he says in chapter 2. It's the Word of God that gives us the ability to withstand all the temptations and trials this Word has to offer. And the Lord will beat us down to lift us up. I don't like God's methods all the time, but God said, I never asked you whether you should like me. Did I ever seek your advice? Not that I recall. You know why? Because I don't need your advice. I know what I'm doing. And here's what you know. You don't know what you're doing. That's why you have to find out what I'm doing and what I have to say. You wouldn't know. Well, I'm not that dumb. You're right. You're not. You're dumber than that. You're even dumber than you think you are. But it doesn't make me feel good. It's not supposed to. I'll make you. No, anyway, you're making me go off on a tangent. No, you're not. It's my own fault. Anyway, look at this. He said this. I want to read the last part here through verse 23. We'll go back and start looking at it. And then he said in verse 22, even though that was true, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Remember, it was through the shedding of his blood on the cross. Why? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Then here's a verse, this next one. People beat this thing into oblivion. Okay, verse 23. We'll maybe get to it today. I doubt it. If indeed you what? Continue in faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So there's a theology out there that says, if you don't continue to walk with God, if indeed you don't do that, you will not be established. You'll be moved away from the hope. You'll become an apostate. There's people say you lose your salvation. So my salvation, to have first, initial salvation, final salvation, there's all kinds of theology out there. We won't get into it right now. That says that you must persevere in good works to the end of your life. If you were genuinely saved, that's what you will do. If you're not genuinely saved, you can be non-genuinely saved by exercising non-saving, human, dead, spurious faith. In case you didn't know. How many faiths are out there you can exercise? So you can actually trust Christ as your Savior and not be saved because you used the wrong kind of faith. Dang. Well, I didn't get a little tag on my faith to tell me which one I was using. Yeah, how do I know I used the wrong faith? Because you didn't persevere in all these things. You didn't stay steadfast, firmly established. And since you're not like that, you're not saved because everyone who's saved is like that, right? Wrong. I'm justified by faith apart from the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And if there's a way to justify me apart from Christ's death, then we don't know what it is because it doesn't exist according to Scripture. So I have a right standing with God based on the finished work of Christ and my faith in it. Not what I do, it's because of what he did. Now, you want to talk about my walk? What's the issue is here? We'll see. But we can't jump there yet. It'll take 6 or 7 more weeks before we get there. So in the meantime, I want to just talk about this other stuff for just a minute or two. Okay. I want to talk about the idea that he mentioned that he was the firstborn, the highest priority of position. Does not speak of time, but title. So Christ wasn't born as a normal human being was born. A body, he said, you prepared for me. God prepared a body for Christ, planted it in the womb of Mary, and Christ was born of a woman, qualifying himself to be a bona fide human being. The only way it could work for him to be sinless and yet 100% human. He had to be born of a woman. And that's what God pulled off. He is the last man, the last Adam. He is the new creation and the last Adam. That's us, the church, and him. He is the firstborn, the last Adam, the last man. And God said, I'm giving everything that the first man lost, that Satan took from him, everything that exists will be his. Here's, son, this is yours. This is your reward for your faithfulness to me. Wow. I'm going to give you a new title. King of kings, Lord of lords, and you're the son of man. Read Philippians 2. That's what it said. He earned that title through faithfulness to the Father. And he said, I want you to follow the same protocol my firstborn son did. And if you honor me, I will honor you. And before honor is humility. And Christ humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, died even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. He He earned that name through faithfulness to his father. It was a reward for his faithful service. Humbling himself, he took on the form of a servant, died. This is the best. Even emphasizing this death, the death of the cross for common convicted capital crime criminals in the Roman Empire. It's like a first degree murder charge. He died and homeless, lifted up naked before the world, beat to death, bled out. I like when his father forgave him, they don't know what they're doing. He said, it's finished. Now as the prince of this world judge, the whole thing was finished. And he went up to be with the Father, offered his blood as a sacrifice. It was accepted based on the terms of the everlasting covenant of blood. And God accepted his sacrifice and said, here's what I'm going to do with the sins of anybody on the human race that comes to me. They're wiped off, gone forever. Past, present, future. I don't care what sins you commit, they're gone. Will never be brought up again, ever. So the Bema Seat, we look at the judgment seat of Christ, that's not to do with the sins we committed, it has to do with the quality of the work we did as a servant of God. And that's one of our titles, we're servants. Guess that Jesus took on the form of a... We're not the firstborn son, we're sons by position. We take on the form of a servant, as a child of God and a son of God. She goes, I'm going to give you what you need, like I gave my son. You're going to get the Holy Spirit. You're going to get spiritual gifts. You're going to get the body of Christ. You're going to get my word, which is the living bread, the living water, to sustain you, to empower you, to serve me acceptably in the area in which you're gifted. That's what I'm going to give you. Will you utilize it? The same question would be asked of an unsaved person. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know where you're going to go when you die? Do you know Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins? Who is Christ? You got to explain everything now 10 times over because of what's been corrupted by our culture. And it's up to you. And you can sit there. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes. Do you trust him as your Savior? No. Do you know what will happen if you don't? You'll die in your sins. What? And what's that mean? You go to hell under the wrath of God. That's what it means. Well, I don't like that message. I don't care if you like it or not. I'm just telling you the truth. You do what you have to do it. If you have any other questions, ask me. Otherwise, have a nice day. Maybe later we'll talk some more. That's what we're here for. There's really the only thing we have to offer the world that means anything is the gospel. Anything other than that, it's chump change in comparison. You can feed the world, clothe the world, give them everything they need for their sickness. And everything. But if you don't have the gospel, you have failed miserably as a Christian. We have failed miserably if the gospel is not the centerpiece of our activity in this world. What do we offer them? A little bit of something to wallow away their last few days on the earth with less pain and more peace than normally would have had before they stand before the Lord at the great white throne and are cast in the lake of fire. Gee. I don't know if they'll say thanks, Christian, for nothing. This is why Paul, listen to what he's saying, right? We'll come back to this on verse 23 eventually. But he is the firstborn, okay, of the highest priority of position, does not refer to time but title. Christ is thus described as the Lord of all creation in Psalm 89:27. This firstborn, it also denotes either priority in time or supremacy in rank. That means God's sovereignty over all his affairs. It may also denote both of these qualities. Both seem to be in view. Here, Christ was before all creation in time, and he is over all creation and authority. It'll be through time. In view of the context, the major emphasis seems to be on his sovereignty. However, what firstborn does not mean, as we're trying to say, is that Christ was the first created being, which some have suggested that that's what he is. He is not the first created being in the new creation. That's not what he is. He is God. And God was never created. which ancient Arians believed that modern Jehovah's Witnesses also teach. This is clear because verses 16 through 18 state that Christ existed before all things and is the creator himself of all things. You'd think this would be clear. But what this tells me, if a Christian doesn't fully embrace and understand this, he doesn't understand the Word of God. I don't know what we'd be reading or studying, but it's not the Word of God. And there's huge numbers of people that are confused with these issues. Other passages also affirm his responsibility for creation. In John 3:16, the word only begotten in the Greek, monogenes, means alone of his kind, not first created. It means alone of his kind. It's what we're trying to communicate, the kind of son that God was, that Jesus was, the Son of God, the Son of Man, is unique and will never be another one like it, because he is God. He didn't become like God. He didn't appear as God. He was actually God in the flesh. He didn't appear as a man, or like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. He actually was a bona fide 100% human being. There's still a human being in the third heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. When he sees us there, though we're not literally there yet, because God dwells outside of time, that's not an issue with him. We said, I think it was last week, he said, I'll be going for the weekend. Can you hang in there for a couple thousand years? A thousand years is like a day, remember? Oh, you want me to just, yeah, can you guys hang out for a couple, for a weekend? Preach the gospel, I'll come and get you. Weekend's almost over. Amen. So why is Paul saying this stuff? He's preeminent. We said he's the past creator. He's the present sustainer. Give me a few other things. How much time we got? Oh, another hour. We're okay. And last time we were together, we talked already about him being the one who holds all things together. But he said this, in relationship to the church, let's talk about this a bit. He is preeminent to have first place in everything that makes him head of the church in first place. The purpose of his preeminence in the new creation is the Son's work of reconciliation. In verses 19 through 23, he gives the reason Paul could say what he just did about Christ's supremacy. Later in Gnostic literature, fullness referred to the entire series of angelic emanations that supposedly mediated between God and humanity. Here, Paul used this word to mean the totality of Christ's saving grace and power. His point was that all divine power resides in Christ as a result of his resurrection, and there are no other mediating agents but Jesus Christ, the one mediator between who? God and man. One. He's our high priest and he's our advocate. I can go directly to the Father through who? Jesus Christ. Remember with Philip, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Father and I are one. He stands, like any accusations that can be made against us as a believer, he's standing there as an advocate and as a high priest. So that no one can bring an accusation because we sinned, you've sinned, you haven't sinned yet, but you've got future sins. Present tense sins or past sins, all are covered, gone forever. And that's hard to believe. So anytime there's sin in our life now, it has nothing to do with my relationship with God. It has to do with fellowship. And there's a provision made for broken fellowship. It's not that Christ has to go die on the cross again and restore a relationship, because you can't break the relationship with God once you're born again. It's not possible. You're a family member. Now, what kind of family member we are, that could be debatable, right? How we walk. We're talking about our walk. But my relationship can't change. My fellowship, could it change? Can I walk in the flesh? Does that mean I'm not saved anymore? No. means I'm out of fellowship with God. So what would be the solution to be restored to fellowship with God? Anywhere, you know, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful as a high priest and just, okay, because he's also the judge, and he's the advocate. He's faithful and just to forgive us, not for justification, but for restored fellowship. Forgive us of our, and cleanse us. Remember when Peter said, Lord, well, wash my, now he goes, if you're already clean, I just have to wash your feet. That's to do with fellowship, where you walk. It's to do with your walk. He's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Faithful and just. So my fellowship with God is contingent on what Christ does as a high priest and advocate when I sin, not me. There's one thing I have to do, is take ownership of my sin. I can't blame others. I can't blame this. I can't blame that or you or somebody else. It's, I don't care what anybody does to me. It's not what is done to me that's a problem. It's how I respond to what's done. If I believe God is good, all things work together for good. I don't care what anybody does to me. I can thank God for it by faith because he's using it in my life to perfect my faith and make me. That's what the Bible says I'm supposed to believe. Count it all joy when you fall into what? All kinds of problems. Count it. You just experience it all joy. Count it. Same word he uses, counted our faith as righteousness. Count it all joy. That would mean that I understand that God's bigger than my problems and he provides a way to restore fellowship. I never need restore relationship. Once you've got it, that's why we can find great peace even when we sin. Even if we commit a sin, the peace doesn't rest on what I can do to fix the problem. It's what he did to fix the problem. And he restores me back to fellowship. I can keep walking. I can keep walking with him. This came under attack, as we'll see. It's under attack today as we speak through various and sundry theologies are out there with lordship, salvation, Calvinism, some stuff in Reformed theology and other theologies that even with Arminianism and loss of salvation, just the list, it doesn't stop growing. He's the one, not angels, not humans. Jesus alone is the one who's preeminent. And I want to read the rest of it. The importance of this language is to indicate that the completeness of God's self-revelation was focused in Christ. The completeness. So God said, I want you to know me. The only way that I can know God is through who? Jesus. How can I know the Father? Through Jesus. How do I know the Spirit? Through Jesus. Well, where do I see Jesus? The Gospels. Especially John is the Son of God. You want to see what he was like interacting with sinners and the place down here? Look at that. Read the Gospels. You'll see how he responded to people. You can see his boldness. You can see his confidence. You can see his zeal. You can see his love and tenderness and kindness and compassion. It's all there. The fruit of the Spirit is there because he's God. I can go there, and then I can come to Paul's epistles, for example, to understand how it works theologically and doctrinally. How does justification work, sanctification work? What do we mean by sanctification? Positional, conditional, progressive sanctification, total, complete sanctification when we're glorified. I have been saved. I'm being saved. I will be saved. I'm saved from the penalty of sin, past tense. Being saved from the power of sin if I walk in the Spirit. Will be saved from the presence of sin when we're glorified and raptured. That's salvation. Three tenses of salvation. Paul explains all of this because it needed to be explained, articulated well by him because it was viciously attacked from day one. And I need to know how to defend the truth and articulate it and defend it. And remember we mentioned Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through what? Here's Paul defending it. That not of yourself. Oh. Why'd you say that, Paul? Because I know how you people think. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not yourself, proud person. I say you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God.
Wow.
Not of works. I know how you think, proud person. It's a gift of God, unless any man should boast. There you are. So our biggest problem that we ever have every day of the week when you wake up is the one you see in the mirror. It's me. It's my own pride. And here's the insanity of pride is you're blind to it. You can't even see it. Someone else may see it. They'll try to tell you about it, but since you're blind to it, you'll deny it. And you get angry, upset, discouraged. And if you do feel bad, well, what good thing can I do to make up for it? You'll try to make up for the thing that you can't even know that exists because just how pathetic it is. I'll tell you what we need, someone to shine a light on my pride. The word is what? Lamp to your feet, a light to your path. That's called the light of God. The word shines light, penetrates the heart, opens up and shows me the pride. I have to take ownership of my own pride. It doesn't stop God from loving me or conform me to the image of his son, or one day I'll be with him. It doesn't stop any of that. It has nothing to do with the penalty of my sin. It's all been paid for. It's a growth issue. So Paul explains all this. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. The only thing we'd have would be Jewish rituals and traditions or stuff that the Gentiles try to pile on you. What kind of rituals they want us to do. So this is amazing what God is saying here. Got a few minutes. So this means that Christ in him dwells all of, look, the Greek word translated for dwelling means to dwell permanently. This contradicts the idea that Christ possessed divine power only temporarily, which the Christian Science religion teaches. In short, fullness here meant refers to Christ's official power given him following his resurrection, rather than to his essential power that was already his by virtue of his deity. So his added to his title, Son of God, is Son of Man. So he's not just going to rule over man like God would rule over man before he sinned. So I'm going to become a man. I'm going to become a human being and draw you to me in a way that never could have happened apart from me becoming a human being. Because I made you my image and likeness. I'm going to become like you to make you like me. Wow. So he's called, and this is why he's called the head of the church. Church is the body. He is the beginning of the church. He's called the chief cornerstone, the Alpha and Omega in Ephesians 2:20. There's no church in the Old Testament because there was Jews and Gentiles, and Christ is neither what? Jew or Gentile, it's a new creation in the last Adam. And he's called the firstborn of the church, the highest title and position that any member can have within the body of Christ is the head. It happens to be the head is a human being who's also deity. You couldn't ask for a better package. I just wish it would happen right now. We're told to walk by, not by sight. You don't hope for that which you already have. God said, I want you to walk by faith. I'm going to test you. Through the testing of you, you're going to become more like me. That's my way of doing things. We're going to do things, he said, my way, because I'm the creator. I know everything you don't. My Lord, why do you always make me feel bad? That's what sick people feel. And they go to the physician and get healed. I am, he said, the great physician. I am the healer. Come to me. You'll find rest for your soul. And we keep hearing this stuff over and over again. I would think that we would realize we have a problem. As humans, as Christians, we have a problem. In fact, as a Christian, we should know more acutely that we have the problem than unsaved people do. So we should be the first ones to be able to bring that problem to light in their lives more than they would, because we have the truth. You shall know the truth. The truth will set you free from this stuff. So he's the firstborn of the church, the beginning of the church, the head of the church. All right. So I start something on reconciliation. And he said this in verse 20. How did all this happen? And through him, he came, as it is, to reconcile all things to himself. Because they were in a state of enmity against him. So God wanted to reconcile, bring everything back into a state of friendship. Now he said this. He reconciled things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's how we found peace with God, was through the work of Christ on my behalf. I accepted his sacrifice on my behalf, and I am now reconciled to God. Therefore, having been reconciled by faith, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1. We have peace with God. What's it like to have peace with God? Your soul and spirit is at rest. You no longer are trying to do something you could never do in the first place. It's find peace with God. Peace with God, and it's a fruit of the Spirit as well. We're talking about peace here that would be judicial, like between a judge and a criminal, and the state and the criminal. The criminal is now at peace because the crime has been paid for. There's nothing any longer on his account. He's been reconciled to the state. The debt has been paid. But then add to that, I always think of it as like God saying to the sinner, here he is the judge, and I'm going to cast you into the pit of fire for the penalty of your sins, and you're gone. And someone comes up, excuse me, your honor, yes, I'll pay for his crime. Excuse me, I'll pay for his crime. You will? You realize you pay for his crime, you have to suffer the punishment. He would have suffered, he goes free. Your judge says, okay, I must have justice. Someone has to pick up the tab for the crime. If you're willing to do it, sir, you're set free. Lock him up. So Christ got locked up. Guess what happened on the third day? He rose from the dead. Chains of death could not hold him. So now he's free. And through his death and payment of sin, the criminal is set free before he leaves the courtroom. The judge says, so, come back here a second, sir. Yes, your honor. We got to do something with you, because if I don't, what's going to happen is you'll go back to your life of sin. So I'm going to impute the righteousness of this man who did what he did on your account. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are completely forgiven. On top of that, I want to give you a gift. What's that, your honor? It's called the gift of eternal life. And I want you to be a member of my household through spiritual birth. You mean you want to be, are you saying you want to be my father? Now, I'm still the judge, but I want to be your dad. You can call me Abba Father. I'm going to give you my righteousness. Your sins are gone forever. And I'm going to put my spirit within you to empower you and to cause you to get to know me in a way you would never otherwise get to know me. You okay with that? And we're just sinners, you're jumping up and down. Now, I want you to understand, just calm down a second. You're now separated unto me. It's called sanctification. You're a saint. And you're holy in my sight. Walk that way. Walk in newness of life. I know it's going to take time. It's called growth. Because you're just starting out as a baby. It'll take time, but don't worry about it. You're in. You're born again. This is what God is saying. This is what he did. This is the gist of what it means to be reconciled to God. The enmity's gone, and now we have this friendship that has taken its place, and we're going to see, well, next week, we're still here. We'll stop here for now. We'll look at how the reconciliation of all things. This is amazing. What Paul's saying, you've got to remember in the background, all this is written to defend the gospel of grace from the intrusion of legalism. We're going to see, especially in chapter 2, what that's about. So, Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, that you used him the way you did. We thank you for the words you gave him. We thank you that you love us unconditionally beyond our understanding as we try to deal with the things you have given to us in your word. I ask you, give us strength, give us wisdom and insight as we walk around this world. Lord, that we have the right words to share with people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.